Beginning to read at verse 1. Matthew 26, verse 1. And I'm using the New King James Version. It's not a preference, it's just a convenience. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders and the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people.'" Now when you turn over to verse 17, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, which preceded the feast of the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And all the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, record for us the events that happened, or some of the events that happened, in that upper room. And the main event was that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the feast of which gave way to the feast of the Passover, and then he told about the that Judas would betray him, and that Peter would deny him, and that all the disciples would flee, and then they sang a hymn and went out. But we notice that that is the main event that the synoptics record for us, was the Lord's Supper. And the key word in that is he took the bread and gave thanks and gave to his disciples in the Lord's Supper. Now turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended," and so it goes on. And so we have a very different set of circumstances that John records for us. He doesn't record the Lord's Supper. He does record the feet washing, which the other Gospels don't record. And then if you read through chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16, you'll notice that it is divided up by the expression that the Lord Jesus said, "These things have I said unto thee," in order that something else would come after that. And so we see that there's an entirely different set of circumstances in John's Gospel. In chapter 13, verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, in those days, the vocabulary was not like the vocabulary we have today, and we see that the word there, "to the end," when you come to the end, you've got nowhere else to go after that. It just means that there's nothing to be added, and that all that has gone before, to the end, is now complete. And so some of our translations will now say, "He loved them to the full extent of his love," which is a very good translation of what is meant in this particular passage. But we see that the theme also is not only about the love, because when you turn over to chapter 15 and verse 9, "As the Father loved me, so also I have loved you. Abide in my love." And so you can get the theme of love running right through these passages of Scripture, right through to chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, where the Lord Jesus Christ again uses the motive of love. It's a wonderful subject. It is not in the other religions, but it is one of the highlights of the Christian religion, is that God loves the world, in the Lord Jesus, giving the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin. But another theme running through this is glory, and we see that the Lord Jesus asks his Father, says that he has glorified his Father in the world, and that now he wants the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. But then it goes on to have some other expressions about glory. But there are three verses that I'd like to share with you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, and it includes the word gave. And so when we turn to chapter 14 and we read in verse 27, verse 25 brings in this expression, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." And we see in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the second one will be in chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And when we come to this word full, it is like the word end. There's nothing, when you come to the end, that's complete, and there's nothing after that can be added after that. When a thing is full, you can't add anything more to it. So it is complete, and we see that the Lord Jesus has said that these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. You've got my peace, my joy, and that your joy may be full, complete. Nothing more to be added to it. But later on we see that there is sorrow turned into joy. And then the third one is in chapter 17 and verse 22, "The glory which you gave me I have given to them." So just let me recap those three things. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "My peace, my joy, and my glory." Now, when we put the Synoptic Gospels together with John's Gospel, we see that John is writing some 30 or 40 years later, but he is emphasizing a part of the Lord's Supper that is not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. So when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see that we have the emphasis on the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he should get all the glory, and we should remember him in his death, resurrection, and the coming again until he comes, and then there will be the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper, and it will not be remembered again. But we see that the emphasis in those is on what the Lord gets from the worship of his people. When you come to John, you see what the disciples get from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying that in the same context, this is in the Passover, in the upper room, in the context of the feast of the Passover, in the breaking of bread, and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is now giving to us the counterpart of what he gets in worship. He is now saying, well, this is what the disciples get from being in his presence in the upper room. My peace, my joy, and my glory. Now let us deal, I'll have to be quick about this, but nevertheless, that's okay. Let us read about the peace. John 14 and verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Now you'll notice that there is all this. The Lord Jesus knew that there was peace in the world. There was peace amongst nations, there was peace amongst tribes and amongst people, relatives, friends, and all this kind of thing. There was a peace in the world. That was part of humanity. I don't know whether expressed goes to the animals and all that kind of thing, but amongst humanity, amongst people, there is peace. But the Lord Jesus is saying that is not the peace that he gives. You see, he says, "My peace." And that peace is unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in the world, it is not amongst anything else, but it is a peace that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has procured, and it is a spiritual peace, not a peace that the world gives. We read in Isaiah many times about peace. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, and all of those, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee." And there we have the opposite, the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ can give. And so we see that this is a peace that the Lord Jesus has uniquely acquired for himself. And if you read through Colossians, you will read the words that the Lord Jesus Christ made peace, and that was with his blood, and that was by the sacrifice of himself. He has taken away the wrath that God has expressed against sin, and he has made propitiation for the sins of the people, that now God can look upon in favour upon the people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice for sin, in the efficacy of what the Lord Jesus Christ obtained on the cross of Calvary. You read through Psalm 103, the Lord hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities, but according to his mercy and his grace. And so you see that God does not give to us what we deserve, but in his mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought to us freedom from the wrath of God and from the forgiveness of sins, so that we can have that peace that comes from a heart which is settled in a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, there you will read that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he made peace, he preached peace, and then Paul brings it up to a climax and says that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And so when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," it is a very special kind of peace that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give to those who trust in him. And we see that that garrisons our hearts around about. Let us come to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, the peace of God will garrison your hearts around about. And that word garrison there is an army term, which says that an army always has to have a garrison, that is, something that surrounds them to keep away the enemy, which protects them, keeps them in good condition and fighting fit. And we see that that garrison is something which is very important in an army way. And Paul is saying, using the same thing, and he knows about the army, he knows about all of these things, especially in Philippi. And we see that because Philippi was an army reserved for the Roman Empire in Greece. But that's by the way. But we see that Paul is saying that just as an army needs a garrison, the believer needs a garrison around about his heart to keep him in perfect peace. And that is the peace that God gives. But then when you turn to Colossians, you'll read these words, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And there we have the idea of a lawyer who is pleading on behalf of his client in a law court. And he is putting forward all his cases, and he is saying that this can be tossed out and this can be used in evidence. And we see that Paul is saying, "Let the peace of God arbitrate in your heart and allow you to do all the things that God wants you to do, and to toss out those things which are going to be detrimental to your spiritual growth." And so we see that there is a garrison around about us to keep us, and there is a rule within us to direct us and to provide for us all the things that we should be doing in God's will. So there it is. That is a very brief summary of a whole message. When you turn to chapter 15, we read in verse 9, this is a wonderful verse, "As the Father hath loved me, so also have I loved you." You can go through John's Gospel and you can pick out the words, "As the Father loved the Son." There are three of them, and you'll see that in exactly the same way that the Father loves the Son, so the Lord Jesus Christ has loved his disciples, and he loves the Christians today. But when we come to verse 11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full," complete, not lacking in anything. There's nothing more that can be added to it, and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has given his joy to the people, to his disciples. And when we think about the joy of the Lord, there are those two magnificent verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross," that was the beginning of salvation, and then in Jude verse 24, those words that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding great joy. That will be the climax of the church age, when the Lord Jesus Christ presents us faultless before his throne with exceeding great joy. And so that is the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples. It is complete. There is nothing lacking from that joy. When you turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians again, he tells the people to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And that is what the Christians are exhorted to do. But turn to chapter 16, and we see that there is a little bit of a twist in this one. Verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, why has the Lord brought in the sorrow? He understands what is happening in the world. He understands what's happening to his people. He understands what's happening to all the different peoples in the world. They are all under his jurisdiction, under his creative authority. And we see that the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be sorrowful. Isaiah, some 600 years before, said that the servant of Jehovah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when you read through the Gospels, you will see the occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ expressed his sorrow. At the grave of Lazarus, he wept. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept. And so it is that you can see those expressions coming through, that the Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to be stricken with sorrow and with grief. But he also says that you will have sorrow in this world, have problems. Nobody is exempt from it. And while we're in this world, we have to deal with those things. And the Lord has made occasion for us to have his assistance in this. But we see that we can't step off. We can't undo things, that some things that have been done and things like that. But we see that the Lord has said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now, how was the sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ endured while he was here in his incarnation, how was that sorrow turned into joy? And we see that there are two very, very important things which can turn sorrow into joy. And the first one is, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He knew before he came into the world what he was going to do. He knew his Father's will. He always expressed, I do the will of him that sent me. He understood that he was going up to Jerusalem. Three times he told his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem, and there he would be killed, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And the Lord Jesus, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So the Lord Jesus knew what sorrow was, but he knew that that sorrow was part of God's, his Father's will for him. And when he submitted to that will, not my will but your will be done, then that was one of the ingredients which can help to turn, which can, not help, but does, turn sorrow into joy. Now, in sorrow, we understand that nothing happens to us apart from the will of God. And we pray in our devotions, when we're reading the scriptures, when we're praying, and we see that there are problems in our within our hearts, within our families, within where we are, that there are problems, we have to come first to see what is God's will. And if we understand and submit to God's will, then that is one of the ingredients that can turn sorrow into joy. The other one is obedience. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ went all the way to Calvary, he went for me, as our chorus says. But we see that the Lord Jesus Christ did not renege. He didn't hesitate. He didn't turn around and ask why. He went to the cross of Calvary in obedience to his Father's will. And as it records for us in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the two is obedience. Now, when you get these two things coming together, obedience to the will of God, understanding, knowing what that is all about, and being obedient to the will of God, that can turn any sorrow, any grief, into joy. But this is not the joy of hilarity. This is not the joy that comes in some of the things that we see around in some of the churches today, where there are people act in ways that I don't agree with. Just put it that way. But we see that this is a joy that is in the heart, which is in the life, which is submissive to the will of God, and it is a joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And so we see that the Lord Jesus said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. It is a wonderful statement that he made to the disciples in their environment, in where they were in the upper room, and knowing all the things that were going to happen in the future, that the Lord Jesus gave them the ingredients. This is the way sorrow will be turned into joy. And that is perhaps why Paul could say that we should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Then let me come quickly to the third one. And that is in chapter 17. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer. And in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, I'm going to come to another passage of Scripture, but just keep these words in your mind too, because they all link up together. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. And so it goes on, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, I don't want to go into an explanation of all that glory. It's a wonderful subject. Turn to verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. Now, there is a glory that the Lord Jesus Christ had in all eternity, and that glory cannot be communicated to anybody else because it is the glory of the Godhead and cannot be communicated to mere mortals like us. But the Lord Jesus says that the Father has given him a glory, and that glory has come because of the work of atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. When he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, that salvation can now be given to people, and that in a coming day that is going to be the full orb of all that this world has been, from Adam right through to the end. It's going to be all of that, and then we're going to see the real glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has. But the glory here spoken of is the glory that the Lord Jesus obtained because of the work of salvation that he has completed. Now, he says that, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them. Now, this is coming into the thought of salvation, that when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become his children, and we have all the advantages that being a Christian that God can give, all the blessings that God can give, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We see that all of these things are now available to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. But let us turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testifieth in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, or take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Taken from the Psalm 8. And we see that that was the purpose of God in creating Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we read that God created him in his own image and likeness, and that image was the glory of God, God's character, and the likeness, and gave him dominion over the works of his hands. And there is the authority and the power and the honour. That's the word I want. And that is the honour. He crowned him with glory, which is the character of God, and the honour, which was the God's representative on the earth. But now we see that this quotation is taken up and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." This phrase here, "in bringing many sons to glory." What does that conjecture up in your mind? I was thinking of a great multitude of people which no man could number, who have believed in the Lord Jesus from time to time in a memorial. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and majesty is out the front, and there are all the heavenly hosts with him. Then the 12 disciples and Paul and all of these wonderful people. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is leading them to glory. And we think that glory is a place. But it's not. The glory spoken of there is going back to, you crowned him with glory and honour. But Adam lost that. And Paul could say in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the character of God in people. As Paul would, we have the teaching of the Holy Spirit in giving the new birth. The old has passed away. We have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are now in Christ. Christ is in us. And the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ has is now in us. And we see that that is the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing us into, is the glory that he obtained through salvation when he died on the cross of Calvary, and which is given to us when we believe in, commit our lives to him. And so we see that coupled with that is to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we notice that that is bringing in the salvation motive again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our salvation. And there, just let me go back to, the Lord Jesus said, "The glory which the Father hath given to me, I have given to them." Now that glory must be linked with the idea that, not the idea, with the teaching, that God created Adam in his own image and likeness, and now the Lord Jesus Christ is able to reinstate and bring to us that wonderful situation where we are now children of God. And the glory that we have is in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is in the honour. You know, they gave him honour to rule over the nation, to rule over the creation, to Adam. But the honour that we now have is that we are God's children and his representative in the world today. Time has gone. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have preserved for us. that we are able to read it, that the Holy Spirit brings these thoughts to us, and we marvel at all the wonder and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that we humble people can trust in Him, commit our lives to Him, have the assurance of His peace, of His joy, and of the glory that He has imparted to us. Help us, we pray, to appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus and give to Him our devotion and our worship. Amen.